There's a story in the Bible of Jesus and his disciples going on a journey. They are followed by thousands of people searching to see Jesus do signs and wonders, do miracles. But somewhere along the journey, this story is told in the book of John, which is in the New Testament. Somewhere along the journey, the people get hungry. Imagine thousands of people hungry and yet searching for the miracle of God. And so the disciples are walking around trying to find food, and eventually they come to the conclusion that there is not enough food to go around for the hungry people. Also, they realize there's not enough money to buy the kind of food they need to buy in order to feed the people. And then the only thing they have left is these 5 loaves and 2 fish. They present this to Jesus after Jesus had asked them what they have. They don't present it to Jesus in an act of faith, in an act of expectation. They're presenting it to Jesus as to say, well, look at the lack. This is the only thing we have. We've searched, and only thing we have is a kid's lunchbox with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What the disciples don't realize is that they are about to learn one of the greatest lessons they're going to learn in their life. This lesson is going to help them face persecution and go through suffering. This lesson is going to help them face obstacles and overcome those obstacles. This lesson is going to allow a bunch of fishermen and a bunch of nobodies to change the world. It's a simple lesson. When I say to you, it might even go over your head as to how simple it is, but when you really think about it, it is life-changing. Here it is. There is always enough God to get you through. There is always enough God. You see, when the disciples looked at the resources in comparison to the need, they realized they lack. But when the disciples came to Jesus and their focus was on him, the fact that a great God has chosen to mingle in the affairs of mere human beings, when we focus on this present God, all of a sudden what seems impossible, what seems like lack, becomes an opportunity for multiplication. There is always enough God to get you through. The reality is you don't need enough resources. You need enough God, because in the enough God, there is always an abundance of resources. A few chapters before that story, John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was at a wedding. He was hanging out with his boys, having a great time, until his mother noticed that the wine in the wedding was running out. And she did what you and I ought to do. She called for Jesus. Called for Jesus and told them that the wine in this wedding is running out. And like many of our family gatherings, when we are at home and we are hosting people and we realize food or something has run out, we don't want to be embarrassed. She calls to Jesus. And Jesus eventually takes some jugs of water and he turns them into wine. And the people in the wedding end up saying that the new wine was far better than the old wine. There is always enough God. You see, in that moment, what Mary was experiencing was a lack of resources, but she looked towards the one who had a fullness of resource. He looked to the presence of Jesus. And when she did, she, like you, hopefully by the end of the sermon will realize, she realized there is always enough God to get you through. I don't know where you find yourself right now, what areas of lack you might feel like you're experiencing in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your singleness, in your workplace, in your finances, in your relationships. There is always enough God. And I wonder just a little bit, if we actually took our focus off the resources And by that, I do not mean we stop being responsible, but we allow the affections of our heart to not be focused on our resources, but instead the affections of our heart, the expectation of our souls to be focused on the presence of God. I wonder what might happen when we actually believe and experience the enoughness of God. This is what happens to the Israelites. You see, the Israelite story is that they have left Egypt. They are now a free people being delivered on eagle's wings by Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And they've received the law. They've received the Ten Commandments, which is actually called the Ten Words. And they've received a whole bunch of instructions from God. The order is very important. You see, the Israelites didn't receive the law first in order to be free. No, they were set free and were given the law because they were free. God was taking millions of slaves, and through his law, he was instructing them how to live as free people. You see, the Israelites, when they got the law, they didn't look at the laws and go, oh, these are so oppressive. We know this because when the Bible says the Israelites received the law, it says that they responded by saying, yes, Lord, we will obey. Also, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible tells us that when other nations looked towards the Israelites, they envied them because of the laws that they were given and the fact that Yahweh had chosen to be their God. These laws to them, when they interpreted them, when they heard them, they delighted in them. If you don't believe me, listen, or rather read Psalm 119, where David, and the psalmist rather, is speaking about the beauty and the delight of the law. They loved it. They thought it was absolutely amazing. Also, many of the gods during that time never gave their people a sense of direction as to what they expected of them. Yahweh was the only God who allowed his people to know what he expected of them. They rejoiced. Yet, with all of that background about the law, yet the law is not the climax of the book of Exodus. Why do we know this? It's simple, that God's desire to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, he made it very clear what that was. It was so that they might worship him. The crescendo of the story of the book of Exodus is leading these people who were slaves into a place of worship. You see, the crescendo is not their freedom. The crescendo is their worship, because only true worship leads to true freedom. And so the chapters that we're in right now, we're going to look at chapter 25 all the way through to 28. And I'm going to keep it quite simple today. These are hard scriptures to read because they're just sharing the details of the tabernacle, sharing details of the high priest. And that goes on all the way to chapter 31. What garments they are going to be wearing, how they're going to do sacrifices and all these things. And when we normally read these kind of scriptures, we tend to skim over them. But if you do that, you are actually missing the point that this is the crescendo. This is the reason why they have been set free. It's so that they might worship their God, Yahweh. When they do this, they're going to realize that what's going to get them to the promised land is not the law. What's going to get them to the promised land is the presence of God. They're going to realize, like the disciples did, that there is always enough God to get you through. No matter where you find yourself, whether you are between your Red Sea and your promised land, whether you are between your thank you God and the not yet of your promise, there is always enough God to get you through. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. I'm going to read verse 1 through to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate or breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Father, today, as we come before your word, we come before you. Lord, meet us. Meet us in our homes. Meet us wherever we are watching this from. Come and let your spirit speak to us in and through your word. Lord, guide us into the realization that you are always enough for us in every situation. I pray this in the name of the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. Three reasons as to why you can be sure and you can be confident that there's always enough God to get you through. We're going to look at them in this text. Here they are. One, it's because God dwells. Two, God gives. And three, God makes beautiful. Let's look at God dwells. In the text we just read, God is going to give instructions to Moses, detailed instructions about the tabernacle. Now, that word is not a word we use a lot. We don't refer to buildings or churches, church buildings or even religious buildings as tabernacles as much anymore. But the word tabernacle, in order to understand it, in the context in which the Israelites are about to get it, you have to view it through three different lenses. The first lens is this. God is actually giving Moses a blueprint of heaven. The Bible actually tells us that through the tabernacle, God is showing Moses that there is a spiritual dynamic that I am wanting my people to experience physically. The movement is one of heaven coming down to earth. Now, there's some of you who are hearing that who are probably wrestling with that idea because you don't believe, maybe, that there is a spiritual reality. Maybe you believe that all of life, all of human life, came about from some kind of evolution. Now, this is not a sermon about that, and I'm not trying to debate that. But here's one or two thoughts I want to give you regarding that. If we came as a result of evolution, and right now, after billions of years of humans evolving and evolving, if you are telling me we, in this day and age, we are the best that humans can become, we really need a savior, right? After billions of years of evolving, if this is the best we can produce, when you just take a moment and look at your News 24 or whatever news outlet and you see the evil in the world, if this is the best that evolution can do, then we are in desperate need of a God to become man, go to the cross on the third day, rise, and allow us to actually be reconciled with him and our souls to find peace now and eternity. We're in desperate need. Secondly, the idea of evolution presupposes that something must have been there in order for it to evolve. Where did that something come from? Well, where did that whatever that actually we evolved from, where did that come from? Now, the Bible is quite clear that God created out of nothing. God created out of nothing. And if God created out of nothing, then all of creation is not only belonging to him, but all of creation is accountable to him. Another thought I want to throw in here is that there's some people who don't believe in the supernatural because they believe in some cosmic accident, that there was some cosmic kiss where things collided, and with that collision, life came into being. Now, if that's what you believe, Again, I'm not trying to, you know, go to this rabbit trail for long. If that's what you believe, my question to you is, where do we find a sense of a moral compass? If we came into being by accident, then we can't argue for justice. Who are we to tell the other person who does what they do that what they do is wrong if we are all a mere accident? You see, the Bible says we were not created by accident. We do not come from some cosmic clash. We were actually created on purpose. And we were actually made in the image of God. Therefore, our sense of morality, our sense of wrong and right, our sense of justice comes from the fact that we came from something. The supernatural world exists. And in this context, God is allowing heaven to come down on earth through the physical form of the tabernacle so that the people might experience that which exists in the spiritual realm. Secondly, is this. God chooses to reveal himself as it, through the context of a tabernacle. Another word for it here is tent. Why would God do this? It's amazing. The reason why God would do this is because all the Israelites out in the wilderness were living in tents. All of them were living under their own tents, and God chose to come into the camp of the Israelites and be identified along with the people by also choosing to come in the form of a tent. What is God doing? He is identifying with people. He's identifying with the Israelites. He's allowing them to see that he's not just God above them. He is God among them. He is God with them. We see this in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, where the Bible tells us that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. The Word dwelt right there, and this is actually talking of Jesus. He is the Word who became flesh. The word dwelt literally means to tabernacle, that the Word became flesh and it tabernacled amongst us, and we as humans rejected it. That's what happened. So what's God doing? He's choosing to identify with these people. And this is what makes the Christian belief, the Christian worldview, unique to all other worldviews. What other God has chosen to condescend himself so that he might identify with his people. This is why Jesus is able to empathize. He's able to identify with all our suffering because he himself made himself a human being. He was God made flesh incarnate, and he allowed himself to be in the form of a vulnerable human being so that he could be God with us, Emmanuel. The third thing I want us to look at here is not only the fact that God was bringing some spiritual dynamic physically through the tabernacle, not only the fact that the tent is God identifying himself with the people, but I also want us to see that God is painting a picture through the tabernacle of the Garden of Eden. So let's do some Bible gymnastics here. Seven times in Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible says, and God said, when God was creating the world. Seven times in the book of Exodus, from chapter 25 all the way through to chapter 31, there's a repetition of, and the Lord said to Moses, seven times as they are creating the tabernacle, right? One similarity. The second one is this. When God spoke of creation, the last thing he spoke about was the Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day. Where when God gives instructions to Moses in the book of Exodus about the temple, the last thing he speaks about is Sabbath, and that the Israelites must take Sabbath. And then the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that God then looked upon his creation and he saw that it was good. In Exodus chapter 39 verse 43, the Bible tells us Moses, he looked and he saw when the tabernacle was done, he saw that all that God had commanded him, he had finished. Then we also notice that after the tabernacle is done, that that there is a fall that takes place. When God is actually given the instructions, after he's given these instructions, in Exodus chapter 32, the people rebel. But also, we're going to find even later on after this, that the people, even as they are experiencing the tabernacle, they keep falling through this pattern of sin. This also happened in Genesis chapter 3. When God had created everything and he had made it good, what happened? Genesis chapter 3 happens when they have a fall. And lastly, there's a particular kind of movement that happens. In the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden was done in such a way that it was facing the west. And so when you were leaving the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were told to leave the garden after they had sinned, they had to walk eastward. And when they were walking eastward, they would see all these beautiful trees around them as they are leaving the Garden of Eden. And God placed a cherub, an angel, to guard this most holy place of the Garden of Eden. Do you realize that this exact same thing is happening in the tabernacle? The tabernacle is facing eastward. And when you would walk from the most holy of holy places and you would walk out of the tabernacle, you were walking eastward. And when you would walk out, you would see all these symbols of trees. You'd see the lampstand, but also there were inscriptions of trees in different places in the holy place as you were actually walking out of the tabernacle. What is happening here? God is recreating the picture and the scenario of the Garden of Eden. Why? Because God doesn't just want to come down to us. God doesn't just want to dwell with us. God wants to restore us into relationship with him. Yahweh is a God of proximity. So here is the big question. The God who dwells, the God who tabernacles with us, if we want to experience the enoughness of God, we can. You see, the question is not whether or not God wants to be with us. The question is whether or not we want to be with God. You see, there is always enough God to get you through, but do you want him? Because he has made himself available. He has allowed himself to come down to where we are so that we might experience his presence. God not only dwells, but also God gives. When we read the main text we read today, Exodus 25, at verse 9, God begins to break down details. And for about three chapters, he just speaks about the tabernacle. Each element of the tabernacle is critical. Because what I want you to see is that the elements of the tabernacle are not just God coming to dwell, but it's God graciously giving means of grace. What do I mean by that? It's one thing to have grace, it's a whole nother thing to experience the means to actually access and live out that grace. If I had to come to your house right now and I said to you, hey, I have got a vault. It is filled with gold, filled with silver, and it is all in your name, and I walked out. You would be surprised, you would be grateful, you would be thankful. But then your next question would be, where is it and how do I access it? You see, the where is it question is answered in the fact that God has allowed this tabernacle to be physical. But the access question would be the most important after that. How do I access this provision I have been given without deserving it? How do I access this unmerited favor? So if you ask that question, I might then give you a key so that you might open the vault and access what you didn't deserve. The tabernacle is filled with keys. It is filled with ways in which God has given us means of grace, ways to access the things that we don't deserve, the ways to access the grace of God, to access the fullness of the benefits of God's presence. And so what would happen? You would go to the tabernacle, and the first thing you would see is a door. There's one way in and one way out. You would walk through the door and you would see a big brazen altar or a bronze altar. This is the place where an animal would be sacrificed. It would be burnt. Now, this animal would function as a substitute for you, right? Picture this, that you in that moment are carrying with you your sins. But then those sins would be given to your substitute, which is this animal that would be sacrificed. And so the animal will go and die on your behalf. The animal would take upon itself that which you deserve so that you can have what you don't deserve. The brazen altar was the place of sacrifice. There is no worship without sacrifice. Secondly, when you would move away from the brazen altar, you would find the laver. The laver would be filled with water and it had mirrors inside of it. And so you would stand upon the laver and you would see a reflection of yourself. And this is meant to remind you about repentance. Is there anything that has messed up the reflection of who you actually are? Is there anything that has messed up the reflection of who God is? Has there anything come in between you and God? At the laver, you would lay all those things down, right? It's like an eclipse. When something stands in between us and the sun, something has moved in front of the sun. Now, when we are trying to look at the sun, we are seeing something else. Maybe that's where you are in your life right now, that you want God, but there is something that has eclipsed God in your heart. Could be friends, it could be money, it could be problems, it could be success, or it could be failure. The laver is the place to lay that down, to take the water from the laver and wash and be washed clean. It's another symbol of baptism, of dying to your old self and being made alive to your new self in Jesus Christ. Then you would walk through a curtain, and when you'd walk through this curtain, you would have left the outer place. This is the first part, right? This is the first part, the part with the brazen altar and the laver. That's the first part of the tabernacle. And in that part, there would be a natural light that would be shining so that you can see what you're doing. But when you go through the curtain, you're going to come into the holy place. And now here, you're going to find a lampstand on your left. There is no natural light anymore, but the light that is being given in the holy place is the light from the lampstand. Here you would come to the lampstand, and the priest had a role of, a duty of coming to the lampstand every single day to pour out oil so that the lampstand would always be on. Every single day, the lampstand was never off. Why? God wanted his people to know that God is always home. God is always home. His people can always come and they will find him home. This lampstand is also a symbol for us of the Spirit of God. The fact that the Spirit of God guides us through life. He gives us light as we're walking through life. Even in the book of Revelations, Revelations chapter 4 verse 5 speaks about this heavenly reality of this Spirit of God. In fact, it talks about the seven spirits of God in this particular instant. And you actually see on the lampstand that there were seven different portions of the lampstand. Then you turn around and you find the table of the bread of presence. This is where you would eat bread. The bread was not for God. The bread was not for Yahweh, because Yahweh does not need sustenance from us. The bread was for us. That as we actually take of this bread, our conscience is being made aware about what Yahweh himself, what God himself likes and what he doesn't like. And we are being sustained by him. Then we would go to the altar of incense, where prayers will be made before God. This incense, this prayers would be in the form of incense. Now this aroma would come up before God, and the aroma was so beautiful and so strong that it took over the aroma of the sacrifice that was happening outside in the brazen altar. Then eventually you would walk through this thick curtain. It was 4 inches thick. And when once you walk through this curtain, you come into the Holy of Holies. And here you'll find the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was very interesting. It was a box in which was the 2 tablets that God had given Moses, the 2 tablets filled with the 10 commandments. Now, the way we ought to understand this is this. When in those days, when 2 kings came into an agreement, they would write their agreement on tablets. They would write the exact same agreements on the tablets. One king would take it and put it in their temple. The other king would take it and put it in their temple. The idea was their God was going to watch over them and watch over this agreement and make sure that this agreement was actually going to be fulfilled. What's God doing here? It's amazing. God has taken not only his tablet, but he has taken the tablet of the people of Israel, proving that he is not just going to fulfill his part of the agreement, but God is going to take it upon himself to fulfill the part of the Israelites in this agreement as well. You can't tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament. And then there would be an atonement seat. We tend to refer to it as the mercy seat, but a better word would be the atonement seat. It would cover these 2 tablets. This mercy seat would sit above the 2 tablets to cover it. Why? Because it's covering what you and I have failed to keep, what you and I could not do. And so a cherub would be upon it. This mercy seat, you would come as a high priest and you would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on top of the mercy seat in between the cherubs. And it's from this place that the Lord would speak to his people. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy stands above the law so that we can actually be able to stand before God and meet him and commune with him. You see, here in the Holy of Holies, there was no outside light. There was no candlelight, but it was bright. And the light that actually was in the Holy of Holies was the light of the Shekinah glory of God. It was the light of the presence of God. Now, I want to read you something in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What does this mean? You see, through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, we start at the Holy of Holies, right? We don't have to work ourselves into God's acceptance, but because we're accepted, we get to experience all the benefits of the means of grace made available to us. And so the order in which we should live by is from the inside out. In fact, when you read chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, when God tells Moses and the Israelites how to build the tabernacle, he tells them to start with the most holy of holies first and then work outwards. Why? This is to show us how we ought to build our lives. We ought to build our lives around the presence of God, but also we ought to build our lives from the inside out. So what happens? Because we automatically, because of the blood of Jesus, we come into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, we can experience everything else. And when we experience everything else, we realize that not only has God given us a means of grace, but Jesus is the means of grace. In fact, he is all the elements in the tabernacle. He's not only the ark itself, the presence of God, right? Because Colossians tells us that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. But he's also the curtain. Jesus is also the curtain that was torn in half so that we can come into the presence of God. We know this because the Bible tells us that his body was beaten and bruised. And his death meant that the curtain had been opened. And now we can come into the presence of God. We know when we come into the altar of incense, Jesus is our high priest, who prays for us, who makes intercession for us. He allows our prayers to be a sweet smelling aroma before the Father. We know that Jesus is the bread of life that gives us sustenance and lets us know what the Father likes and doesn't like. We know that Jesus is the light that gives us an example and direction for our lives. We know that Jesus is the laver that washes us, that this is a symbol of the word washing us clean. We know that Jesus is the brazen altar. He is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitute for us, so that we can get what we didn't, we can get what we didn't deserve. Actually, that's right. And Jesus took upon himself what we deserved. We know that Jesus is the door, the only way into the Father, the only way into the presence of God. There's only one way, and that way is Jesus. Here's what I want you to see. You see, there's always enough God, not only because he dwells with us, but because he gives us means of grace so that we might experience fullness of his presence. Jesus has become that for us. He's become our means of grace. Throughout this entire tabernacle, we experience him in every single place. Lastly, I want us to speak about not only that God dwells, not only that God gives, but also God makes beautiful. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. And if you remember the first few verses, it says this: the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is a contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yards, and fine twined linen, goat's hairs, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. Have you ever wondered, where on earth did the Israelites get all this? Where did they get the gold? Where did they get the silver? Aren't they in the wilderness? How did they get a hold of bronze and silver and a special kind of stones and linen and all these things? What is happening in this text? I love what God says. He says, those who are moved, tell them to contribute towards the building of this tabernacle. And tell them specifically that I want these kind of things from them. So here's your answer. Where did they get these? Well, they got them in Exodus chapter 12. Do you remember when God told the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt that they should go to the Egyptian neighbors and ask them for gold and silver? That he told them basically they should go to Egypt and plunder the goods in Egypt. And so now in the text, what we find is that God asked them to give freely what they got by grace. You see, the reason why some of us struggle to give, and please, if you're thinking right now what I'm talking about is tithing, I am far from talking about tithing. In fact, if you actually think about it, God, you came into being by grace. Everything in your life actually belongs to God. It is a privilege that he actually allows us to keep 90% of our finances. But here's what I actually want you to get. That God is teaching them something here. See, what you have got, what you have received by grace, I want you to give freely. The reason why some of us are hoarding and struggling to be a blessing to those that are around us is that we keep thinking that the things we have, we're entitled to. We keep thinking that we deserve what we have. What did you do to get your eyes? What did you do to get your brain, your body, the means to do what you do? You didn't do anything. It was given to you by grace. So he tells them, what you receive by grace, give freely. As you are moved, and so they do. But here's the picture I want you to see here. You see, the tabernacle was a beautiful tabernacle out in the dry wilderness. This is the first part of beauty that this Israelites get to see. And God creates it from his instruction and their sacrifice. They give freely, they give with thanksgiving. And he uses his instruction and their sacrifice. Isn't this a picture of what the church should be like? That the church is a place where we are listening and are led by his instruction, but we are constantly laying down our lives. We are constantly giving of ourselves for the purposes of God. And in the places where the instruction of God is being heard and the laying down of our lives is being seen, beauty reveals itself in the wilderness. You see, we are meant to be a covenant community on mission with God. And it should be normal for us to not just lay down our lives for Christ, but to lay down our lives for each other. That when we actually are sacrificing, we are sacrificing for the betterment of the whole, so that others might experience the tabernacle, so that others might experience the means of grace. You see, one of the ways God shows that he is enough is that he shows that he is enough through community. He shows that he is enough through the sacrifices of those who call themselves a people of God. This is what church ought to feel like, ought to look like. This is why when the other nations and other worlds look upon the Israelites, they're going to go, wow, I wish I was a part of this. It's why the Bible says in the New Testament that people will see how we love one another and they will know that we serve God. This is how it's meant to feel like when we are laying down our lives under the instruction of God for each other and for the purposes of God. He makes beautiful that which we lay on his altar. So, the Bible also points to this fact in 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 3. It says this in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit now dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You see, what happened through Jesus and the cross is that not only was there this beautiful tabernacle out in Exodus, is that through Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, now the Bible says we get to be a tabernacle. We get to be a sacred space where heaven and earth kiss. Because now the Holy Spirit, like he dwelt in the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, now he dwells in the lives of those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And we are these small temples. And when we come together, there is this sense of beauty, sense of power. That's why the Bible says, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I shall be. That we actually are living as the temple, as individuals, but more importantly, we're living as a temple together. You see, this is something that is foreign to us because sometimes we view the church as something we go to, not as something that we are. And when we do that, we mistakenly think that our lives are all about just going to an event and then going back again to that event next week. That somehow church is these continuous events. It isn't. Church is this covenant community filled with the Spirit of God on mission for God. This is why it is important for us to be invested in each other's obedience. You see, in the Old Testament, when a character by the name of Achan, in Joshua chapter 7, sinned against God, it impacted the Israelites. It impacted his family. And sometimes we because we have such an individualistic idea of spirituality, of Christian community, we don't realize that our neighbor's obedience impacts us, because we have all been called to one mission to represent God so that the world might know him. We have been called to make him known. And so we should be invested in each other's obedience. That's what discipleship is all about. It's being invested in each other's obedience so that in us obeying in grace, we might be a true reflection of what God is actually like. So, there is always enough God. Why can you be guaranteed about this? Sorry, why can you be confident about this? Well, it's quite simple. It's because God, the God of the universe, has chosen to dwell among us. The God of the universe has chosen to give us means of grace to experience his presence. And the God of the universe makes things beautiful through the community, the covenant community of his people. As I close, I want to remind you of this. See, all of us who are watching this have our Genesis. All of us who are watching this right now, you have had your Genesis at some point. You have a beginning. You have a birth. But not everyone watching this has had an Exodus. You see, an Exodus is when you are taken on eagle's wings out of one life into the new, taken on the grace of God out of the old into a new life, out from oppression into freedom. I want to encourage you who have never had your Exodus, you who have never crossed the Red Sea, you who have never made a commitment to follow Jesus and let go of the benefits of the world so that you might take a hold of the benefits of a God who has chosen to pursue you and dwell among you, that today be the day where you say, I want this Exodus. I want to experience God through the Red Sea and know him intimately and personally. That's you. I'd love to pray for you. If you wouldn't mind praying this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, today I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my old life. I repent of my sins, and I take on the grace of God. And Lord, I thank you that as I take on the grace of God, you lead my life. You guide my life. You fill my life with your presence. Lord, today I decide to follow you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I pray for all of you listening. I really do trust that those of you who prayed that prayer, man, you would get connected. Don't just pray the prayer. Don't just make this personal commitment, but allow yourself to make this commitment within community so that you might grow in your faith. And for the rest of you listening, I hope you're encouraged today to know that there is always enough God to take you through. And this you can take to the bank. Hey, thank you for tuning in today. Really hope this sermon was helpful for you. I want to encourage you, whether you prayed the prayer at the end or you have been a Christian and a follower of Jesus for a very long time, I want to encourage you to take time to invest in your relationship with God. Take time to invest in knowing God and making Him known. And we have a class that we do every single Sunday, and it's called our Pathways class. If you have never done it, it currently is happening online Sundays before the 5 p.m. service. Sign up today. Link will appear on the chat box right now, and this will allow you to grow in your relationship with God with practical tools and also with other people as well. So sign up today for our Pathways class. Now, before we actually get into the blessing, which is something we do every single Sunday here at Every Nation Bryanston, I really feel from the Lord to pray for those of you who are sick, those of you who are going through ailments, whatever that might be. I want to pray right now for the Spirit of God to heal you. So, Lord Jesus, I pray, I stand alongside each person who's watching this, whether it is them or maybe they have a loved one who is going through a sickness. We pray the power of God to touch their lives. We pray for the presence of Jehovah Rapha, whom the Bible says He is the Jehovah who heals us, the one who restores our bodies, Lord God, into their right condition. We pray for healing to come into our bodies, healing to come to our family members and our friends. We pray for this because we know that all of this healing You bought for us on the cross. And so as we pray, we can expect through grace for the God who heals to come and touch us in Jesus' mighty name. Thank You, Lord. Now, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom.